Good morning. It's great to see you all. Now, having made it through Christmas, we're looking to what's next. And for a lot of us, we look back on this year, and it's one of feeling a little bit tired, a little bit weary. We live in a society right now, as I look out among us, we're in desperate need of rest today. Sometimes I'll talk to folks, I already got a hearty amen. See, this is good already. This is like the third sermon, because Parker, and then we were proclaiming the gospel with our sister Julie, and then now I get a chance too. So here we go. We're already warmed up. Oftentimes I hear people in response to, hey, how are you doing today? They always say, I'm so busy. Or I hear a lot of, man, I just can't wait for things to slow down a little bit. And I'm hearing more and more cases of burnout all the time. And so some of us could lack rest because of the political climate has breeded division amongst us. Others lack rest because AI is threatening to automate more jobs, and maybe your job could be on the chopping block. The 2000s as a whole has been a time of social unrest, including racial tension, how we conceive of masculinity and femininity, how we handle abuse as a society, and the list goes on, not even to mention the fact that there's lots of anxiety because technology has begun to mediate our relational lives. The wreckage that social media has caused. The struggles of online dating. The 24-hour news cycle. In addition to this, our young people, they are unrealistically high in their expectations of themselves academically. And sports, the way that they look, their self-perception, and we go on. And all this has culminated into the fact that we are in a mental and emotional crisis in our society that is punctuated by anxiety and stress and depression. So the world is full of solutions, but the world has very few answers. So the world promises us to find rest in food. The next bite will always satisfy, we say. Sex, our culture has promised us that fulfillment is found there, but we know that's not the case biblically. With alcohol, maybe that one next drink will help me drown the pain and make it go away. Or even money, just a couple more dollars in my savings account, and then I'll finally feel at rest. All these things that the world offers us is like a basketball player trying to quench their thirst at halftime with a 2-liter of Pepsi. I tried it once. Bad news. So it's clear that we can have story time later. It's clear that we need rest today. And our passage today, this short passage, lets us know exactly where we can find rest. But before we jump into these details, I want to offer a bit of context from where the author has brought us to in Hebrews thus far. And so far, the author is highlighting the supremacy of Christ. And in chapter 1, we see that the supremacy of Christ over the angels. In chapter 2, Jesus raised humanity above the status of those angels. And then in chapter 3, we see that Jesus is greater than Moses and Joshua. And so as we go through the remainder of chapter 3 and now into chapter 4, God's people, who he's delivered out of Egyptian slavery, they're in the wilderness. And they're wondering, and their wondering has been prolonged because of their unbelief in God's promise to give them the land. And this has caused them to be restless. And so once again, let's read our passage today, just so we can continue to get our mind around this. Beginning in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. So the first two questions that come to my mind in verse 11 is, what is that rest? And what is that same disobedience? And so on the one hand, that rest is a reference to the promised land that Moses failed to deliver God's people into. On the other hand, that rest also refers to the fact that God's people were supposed to live under God's law, at peace with one another, and also peace with God in the land, but we know that that didn't happen. What's the mantra of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We also see in 1 and 2 Kings, in 1 and 2 Samuel, it bears witness time and time again that the people of God did not follow God's law. So we're seeing that that rest is elusive for God's people. And that same disobedience is a reference to Israel's unbelief in God to give them that rest in the land. Do you guys remember Exodus 16? Moses had just brought them out of slavery, led them out of slavery. And then they're in the wilderness like, oh, you should have just left us back in Egypt. You come out here to kill us? Is God going to kill us out here? And man, I feel Moses' pain. You know, I'd be sick of these people too. And ultimately, it led to God and Moses talking about, man, these are not my people. These are your people. And I thought that was kind of funny. Because these people are just disobedient, hard-headed, knuckle-headed, which I sound like my dad. They also disobeyed under Joshua's leadership. As they got in the land, they failed to drive out the Canaanites, and because of that, they worshiped Canaanite gods. They even stole devoted items out of Ai and hid them in their tents. They neglected justice and mercy to the poor, and their disobedience kept them from finding rest. And so now that we have a better understanding of that rest and that same disobedience, the author also makes all this relevant to us. He says, strive to enter into that rest. And so we're not called to enter into the promised land like under Moses' leadership, nor are we called to live under the law at this point anymore as they did under Joshua's leadership or tried to. We're called to enter into God's creation rest that we see in verse 4. Of Hebrews chapter 4. So do you guys know why that God rested on the seventh day? God wasn't tired. God didn't need physical rest. The reason why he was able to rest is because he was complete without laboring. His worth is because he is, not because of what he does. And we can have that same kind of rest today, but in Christ. We are complete not because of what we achieve. For God, not because you are dedicated to your church, not because you serve your family, or because you serve your community, or because you are doing all these wonderful things, you are able to rest because you are declared righteous. You can find rest because God, your maker, has declared your value secure in Christ. And so we see that we're also supposed to strive. And I was confused by this. So we're supposed to strive, but like if we strive, is that work? And so I was kind of like, how are we supposed to figure this out? And so I just said, I'm just going to quote Spurgeon. And so Spurgeon says, our tendency is to try to do something in order to save ourselves, but we must beat that tendency down and look away from Christ and look away from Christ or from self, sorry, to Christ. Labor to get away from your labors. Labor to be rid of all self-reliance. Labor in your prayers, never to be dependent upon your prayers. Labor in your repentance, never to rest upon your repentance. Labor in your faith, not to trust in your faith, but to trust in Jesus alone. Jesus is the one who accomplishes rest for us. Rest that Moses nor Joshua was able to give God's people. We strive to enter into that rest because the Messiah has given it to us. Strive to trust in the Lord. Strive to cling to him only. And so now we look to verse 11. We transition now to verse 12. And there seems like there's this strange pivot between rest in 11, and then now God's word in verse 12. And I'm convinced that these verses hang together because Christ is a source of our rest, and Scripture testifies to him. And we also experience the power of the Holy Spirit through God's word. So let's read the first part of verse 12 today. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. So Scripture's life and vibrancy stands in direct contrast to our souls outside of Christ. If you read in Ephesians chapter 2, it declares that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But we see that the word is alive and active. So Scripture, it can seize the conscience of a sinner and then bind the wounds of the soul. So the life of God's Word is relevant because Scripture never dies. The prophets and the apostles are dead. We too will one day die. But 1 Peter chapter 1 is very helpful when it says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." This is the necessity of God's Word in view. So God's Word is also powerful. So we see that God's Word was powerful when He raised Lazarus from the dead, when He caused the blind to see, when He caused the lame to walk. And Scripture contains the same power. The power to convince, to convert, to comfort in ways that sentimental poems or Hallmark cards can never do. And so do you guys remember when Jesus was in tempted in the wilderness? So when the adversary tempted Him, how did He respond? Three times He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And this is not because Jesus didn't know what to say. It's not because Jesus was at a loss for words. It's because what He was doing is He was intentionally unleashing the spiritual power of quoting the truth to the lies of the devil. And so this is what we should do today with ourselves. As the devil is lying to us, trying to convince us that we can find our rest all over the place, we ourselves have to train ourselves in righteousness. And so this is what you should do. If you're going to write something down, write this down. You should find out the area where the adversary often tempts you and lies to you. What is that thing? What is that lie that the devil is telling you constantly? And then secondarily, we memorize verses that speak divine truth directly into that lie. And I know for me, I struggle with worry. I struggle with anxiety. Because too often I take God's job and put it on me. And I cannot bear that weight. And the second I find that, I find myself in this place, I quote Philippians 4:6. I say, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, bring your requests or make your requests known to the Lord." What verse is that? I don't know. That's this way. That's kind of my conglomeration of all kinds of them. But that's what I say to myself. I have to constantly train myself, speaking truth to the lie that the devil is saying, "Walter, you're responsible for this and this and this." And I just say, "No, I'm not. I cast all my cares on the Lord. And you can't tell me that He doesn't care for me." So when you speak the truth of Scripture, you might feel powerless. But the truth is that the power is not in you. The power is in the Word of God. So declare God's Word into your struggle and then watch God work. So the power of God is on display because the Word is alive and active. And this is why we are committed to expository preaching and shepherding at Imago Dei Church. And by expository, we just are trying to our best to expose the meaning of the Scripture to you. We're convinced that the best thing that we can do is not bring you a bunch of secular self-help tips with the Bible verse on the front and the back, but we give you the Bible itself. And as your pastors, we are committed to Scripture. We are a one-trick pony. We got one book. And it's kind of like, and we're unapologetic. When we preach, we expound the Word. When we counsel, the most powerful tool we have is the Bible. When we celebrate, we remind you from where all blessings flow. When we mourn, we return to Scripture yet again because it reminds us where our hope lies. This is why we return to the Bible over and over again. It is truly living and active. So verse 12, it also contains some very powerful illustrations that demonstrate God's Word's power. It says it has the ability to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. So this is a healing cut, not a crushing blow. Some of you guys have paid lots of money to have a person cut on you with a knife. It's called a surgeon. That wound is meant to heal. This is not the blow of a billy club in a street fight, which I have no experience with, but I've read about it, seen it on movies and stuff. And so we are called to allow God to interact with you in that way, sculpting the things off of you that are not like him. And this is what the power of the word is able to do. Pierce the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow. Sometimes I do worry, though, that our familiarity or even overexposure to Scripture will make us seem like it'll dull our passion for it. Longtime Christians or growth group leaders, discipleship teachers, counselors, even seminary students, my fellow pastors, sometimes we have a lot of exposure to Scripture, and it makes it seem maybe pedestrian if we're not careful. We can forget that God is speaking to us through his word. And so this is especially true when we have the Bible in an unending number of formats. We can listen to Scripture as we exercise, as we drive, as we walk, as we sit. So much like any other data point in our information age, we can become so saturated with facts that the information becomes commonplace, and we don't value it as we should. Speaking of valuing something, do y'all remember cameras that had film in them? Kids, listen up. This is a history lesson. Once upon a time, there was this thing called film. And there are these little reels that you put into cameras. And you actually had to, like, go on vacation and take, like, 3 or 4 rolls just so you can, like, have enough pictures to take. And so what you would do is that in those rolls, you'd have like 24 to 36 pictures in it. You go on vacation, you take those pictures, and what would happen is that you just couldn't see them immediately. If I take a picture of my kids, are like, oh, let me see it. Well, we couldn't do that when I was a kid. You know? This actually, well, see, I feel bad for my parents, because my strategy now is to take as many pictures as fast as I can, and maybe one of them will turn out. And so, but back then with film, you couldn't do that. And so you would come back home from vacation, you would want to see the pictures immediately, but you had to go get them developed. You had to take them to a place like Walgreens or CVS. This big kiosk, Kodak had like a massive monopoly on this. Monopoly is a business term for another day, but kids. And then, so you would leave them there, and sometimes overnight, I remember when it became like an hour photo, like I was all skeptical. I was like, are they going to be as good? And so what we would do is that we would go home. And if you had my mom, she would forget that they were there. And she would not go for like a week. And they put them back where all the layaway stuff was, which is another term we can describe to you later. And then what we would do is that we would finally get our pictures and we would look at them. And it was inevitable that your finger was over the lens for some of them. But you didn't know. It's like a week later, you're already home. You know, somebody was closing their eyes during one of the pictures, which, like, at our house is my son. He's always closing his eyes on pictures. Or, you know, there's photos of the inside of your bag because you just click it after you advance the film on accident, you know? And so, all that to say, you had very few pictures to choose from. So, you treasured them, right? And so, in these days, we can have the same reality with Scripture. And I pray that our exposure to Scripture doesn't lead us to devalue the Bible in the same way. As we walk into a new year, let us not just be cavalier with Scripture. Let's strategize about how we can value Scripture so it's not just like other information that we just take in, do nothing with, and then delete later. Okay, verse 12b. The second half of the verse reminds us that Scripture is discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So with the Word of God, it is capable of exposing the thoughts and intentions of our deepest desires and longings. So the gift of understanding our thoughts comes from outside of us, not from within. We need Scripture to take a look at us, that which is outside of us, and then we take it within, and we're transformed by it. So at the Strickland house, we are Christmas movie lovers. Well, at least people in our house are, and then I'm there too. So I end up watching a lot of Christmas movies. And one night, I ended up watching A Merry Scottish Christmas. So, yeah, we got a fan over there. Netflix is killing it this season. And there was a touching scene where a mother and daughter, they're at a graveside. And the scene featured the mother. She was lamenting about how her actions destroyed her relationship with her deceased brother. She was absolutely wrecked over it. So she poured out her heart for all this time to her daughter. And then her daughter encouraged her by saying, "You followed your heart. You can never go wrong." I audibly gasped. See, I ruin movies for our family all the time. When dumb stuff happens, I respond. And so I was surprised that the mom didn't retort and say, "That's what got me into this mess to begin with. Follow my heart. I need something else." We need something outside of us to guide us, to help us understand how to respond to our own thoughts and emotions, the people around us, and the things that happen to us. We have to look to God's word. Let's continue with verse 13. So, and this highlights the scripture's authority. So this, verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So in many ways, scripture functions like a light after you've been in the darkness for a while. Even though we were meant for light, when the light is turned on, we'll squint our eyes. And you may even find that you eventually see yourself better. You see God more clearly. But also, it lets you see the deception of the devil even more rightly. So scripture lays everything bare, and we have to give account of our lives according to God's authoritative word, that standard. How are you with your money? Well, we've fallen short. How have you treated those who can give you nothing in return? Well, guilty there. How are you as you stewarded your sexuality? Well, guilty there as well. How do you treat your neighbor? Well, we're guilty there also. How do you treat your spouse and your children? Guilty as well. None of us can undergo the scrutiny of God's word and stand. This is why Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So for me, when I was a kid, I thought that judgment went like this. I would go into this room, God would be there, and a video of my life would be played. And I would be judged based upon what was seen in that video. But then as time went on, I said, you know what? I think it's more like this. Well, I go into the room, the video is played, I go through seeing all the shame and all the things that I've done, and I feel all the guilt from that. But then at the end, Jesus steps in and says, "No, I've got you." But what really happens is this. Now I know that before the recording is even played, before any of my shameful acts are looked upon, the life of Jesus, the recording of his life, is played in my stead. And I don't have to go through the shame and the guilt all over again. He's not here to run and rake us over the coals. He's a gracious and loving God. If you will allow his life recording to be played for you. And then what happens is the wages of sin was death. The death of the Messiah in your place. And then we read the rest of that verse. It says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So today I invite you to enter into rest. I invite you to enter into rest because we can never do enough on our own to enter into that rest alone. Christ alone is our rest. And so as we now turn our attention to some reflections, as we conclude, I have some ideas for us about several ways that we can apply the Holy Spirit's power through God's word because it is alive and active. The first one is that the Spirit made Scripture reliable. So I spent all morning assuming that we all agree about the reliability of the Bible. So let's take a moment to talk about this real quick. Perhaps you are here and you think you're skeptical of God's word. You think you have to check your brain at the door to be a Christian and actually believe that this Bible is true. Or you might be here and you believe that the word of God is God's word, it's authoritative, but that authority has been challenged by college professors, coworkers, school teachers, a guru on social media, but today we have an awesome opportunity to stand in awe of Scripture this morning. And so let's take a moment to marvel at God's Word and how it's been handed down through the generations. And so we're about to nerd out for a couple minutes, okay? And I think you guys can go here with me just for a moment. But even if you're not into all these details, just remember, these are the measures that God has taken to ensure that we have an accurate understanding of the message of love that He is conveying to us, okay? And so throughout history, eyewitness testimony has been the gold standard to determine what is historical fact and what is fiction. And this is how we've functioned even in the court of law. And in fact, many of us know that we were born, or where we were born, because of this very fact. We don't have any memory of it. Anybody have a memory of where you were born, when you were born? You know where you were born because there was witnesses who then gave a document called a birth certificate that then solidified the fact that you were born in a certain place. This is how this works. So Scripture is comprised of eyewitness accounts of historical events like the Exodus, the resurrection, and Pentecost. And so the testimonies of the prophets and apostles, they have been preserved like no other document in history. The Gospels were compiled, or they were copied in an unprecedented number of times very quickly after Jesus' ascension and after they were written by scribes, so the news about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection can be distributed broadly and rapidly. And so while we don't have those original drafts, we have a large number of copies that have overwhelming correspondence with each other that give us confidence that what we have in front of us is God's Word. And so many of us take Homer's Iliad and Odyssey as historical fact. But archaeologists have only found 1,800 copies of this that didn't really appear until after he was dead, about 1,400 years after they were originally penned. But by comparison, we have more than 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that emerged during the lives of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. This is important because it helps us know that legend and myth didn't overtake the historical facts that the witnesses saw. You guys see that? And so in addition, we have not only those copies of the New Testament, but we can nearly reconstruct the entirety of the New Testament based upon quotes in the writings of the church fathers. So this means that we no doubt have a reliable gospel account of the New Testament. And so if we question the Scripture, we have to question the historicity of everything. Okay, so I'm almost done. But I'm not. I'm going to keep going. So we also have archaeological and manuscript data for the Old Testament as well. And I'm going to give you these rapid fire because, I mean, we need to hear this today. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s and 50s, they provide the earliest manuscripts that provide the authenticity of the Old Testament. Civilizations around the world have a record of a global flood. There was clay tablets dating back to 2300 BC found in Syria, and they strongly support the stories, the vocabulary, the geography of the Old Testament. And so archaeological findings in the 1920s, they confirmed cities like Ur that we read about in Genesis 11. The Hittite city was found in Turkey that contains writings according to Genesis 15, 23, and 29. And I can go on and on and on about how there's engravings that have been found. The Bible is an accurate track record of history. And because of that, we know that our faith is a historical faith. Because there was a day where there was a tomb that was occupied that was now empty. And now even archaeology has done nothing to disprove any detail in the Old or New Testament. We can have faith and trust in this, that this is God's Word. This is not just a book that we can discredit by saying, oh, it's the work of the writings of men. We believe in what's called plenary verbal inspiration. The whole plane of Scripture, every word is inspired by God. Over 40 authors, written over 1,500 years, every word from Genesis to Revelation, we can say is true. I love how 2 Timothy 3:16 says it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I did that really fast. If you want some more of that, come meet me over here after the service is over. Second, the Spirit grants us faith to understand Scripture. So this means that we receive God's Word through faith. The mode that we receive God's Word in is faith. Anselm of Canterbury, he introduced the idea of faith seeking understanding into the Christian conscience. So reason alone is not enough to understand Scripture. The Bible is certainly reasonable, but we have to, we must receive God's Word in faith. Faith that the Bible is true when it said God created the heavens and the earth. Faith that God pursued Adam and Eve when they sinned against him. Faith that God selected a family that would through whom would come the Messiah, the Savior. And then God provided, made provision for our sin on the cross. We have to read these things in faith. And so now in faith, in God's faithful track record, we look back at all that and we can look forward to saying God is going to do it again. God is redeeming us and he will bring us into his kingdom because his track record of faithfulness is recorded in the Scripture that he has preserved. Third thing, the Spirit mysteriously strengthens mental and emotional health. And this one's pretty heavy on me this morning, I'll be honest, because as a nation, we're witnessing us experiencing an unprecedented reliance on psychiatric medicine. And as your pastor, I'd like to remind you that our battles are fought on two fronts, spiritually and physically. And we need to fight them on both. Scripture teaches that our bodies are fallen, and I don't think that God was surprised when humans found out that our chemical makeups are impacted by the fall as well. But I'm here to just declare to you, because the Word of God is here, and say God has made provision for us to be victorious anyhow. Christians need to aggressively pursue the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. And I'm not against psychiatric medicine to engage our psychological challenges, but I have a growing concern that some Christians, those who have the Spirit of God indwelling them, those who believe that the Bible is alive and active and sharper in any two-edged sword, are looking more enthusiastically to modern medicine because it's easier to fill a prescription than to pursue robust spiritual disciplines. So I've been encouraged to see Christians fight their mental and emotional health battles on both fronts. They prayerfully have accepted the help of modern medicine to gain stability to pursue spiritual practices that have sustained them over the long haul. There's no quick fixes here. We have to be long-suffering. We have to be those who pursue faithfulness, holiness, and righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit. There are certainly occasions where there's genuine believers who have been helped by medicine and who will be helped by medicine until Jesus returns. But my concern is for Christians who end up fighting their battles like the world without deploying this Word of God and the Holy Spirit that's inspired it to us to come alongside you to help with those spiritual struggles. Number four, the Spirit empowers the delivery of God's Word. And so some of you guys feel overwhelmed at the idea or ill-equipped at the idea of taking Jesus and his message to others. And so what we're here to say is that Jesus knows that you are dust. The Lord knows that you are someone who might feel unimpressive. But the reality is that as we pass the truth of the Word of God to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our kids, we have to know that we're opening the Word that's alive. All we are is an asterisk pointing to what God has already said. And so if a couple weeks ago we talked about passing the baton of faith, well, we do so by opening God's Word and letting the power go out from it. Spurgeon said, the Bible's like a lion. All we need to do is let it loose. Number five, consider the Bible a Bible reading plan this new year. And so we talked about a while back, having a very concerted time in God's Word. Having it be planned, very deliberate. My dad would say, if we fail to plan, we plan to fail. And so there's several of us who have caught wind of this thing called the Bible Recap. Anybody? Any fans in the room? So organically as a church, there's several like groups sort of coming together. And essentially, it's a way to read the Bible in a year. And what we do is that, you know, there's a little devotional on the, on, you know, that you can read, a summary of the day's reading. You read through Scripture, and there's aids like books that have questions in them to help you engage the Scripture and apply it to your life. And we have groups that are forming amongst friends and amongst coworkers and amongst, you know, just people. And so if you're interested in that, we have books in the back that you can purchase on the carts. Find some way, if you do the Bible recap or some other plan, to be very strategic in your engagement with Scripture in the new year. Number six, the Spirit empowers biblical prayer. And so I won't spend too much time on this because Pastor Kilo is going to come and talk about prayer next week, but the Bible is a rich well of resources to pray back to God, and I'll give you that alley-oop, fam, and you throw it down next week. And so I want to finish with two calls to action. After all of this, we've gone through so much. The first call to action is to engage Scripture with expectancy. As we engage the Bible, we have to read it and expect for God to work. Okay? We're not reading just for the sake of checking the box on our reading app. We're not reading just to say that we did it, just to make it through the reading plan. We do it expecting to meet the author of Scripture. And then the second call to action is to gaze Scripture with humility. We don't stand over it, we stand under it. Expect God to form us. Expect God to shape us. Expect God to make us more like His Son because of it. So I pray that 2025 will be a year where Imago Dei Church is a people marked by the power of Scripture in our lives. And may not only the nations, but our neighbors and everybody in between be blessed because of it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've continued to speak to us. You have gone through great pains to give us a word that's thorough, a word that's sufficient, a word that's clear for us to understand what it means to have salvation. God, you are so good to give us good gifts. And so, God, because of that, we bow in humility before you, understanding that we can continue to plumb the depths and the riches of Scripture forever and ever and ever and never reach the bottom. God, your word is alive and acting. God, I pray that we would experience that, your word, and its power in 2025. God, thank you for not being silent. Thank you for being crystal clear. Thank you that your power is not waning as time goes on, but we look forward to another act of your power when you bring your kingdom here, restoring all that is broken, including us, our relationships. Our standing before you will be just crystal clear to us. God, we thank you for all this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.